Our scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 3. I invite you to open up your Bibles and read along with me. If it's in your pew Bibles, I'm guessing it's like page 1 or 2, something like that. Genesis chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come to you today, Lord, with many trials and burdens in our lives, with many things going on. We come to you today with our own agendas, Lord, with our own perspectives. And so, Lord, we pray out of need for your Holy Spirit to be with us as we open up your scriptures, as we read them together as a congregation, as we hear your gospel proclaimed. Lord, please open our hearts and minds so that we might hear your word truly. And Lord, in the power of your Spirit, give us the confidence and courage to trust in you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Before we get started, there's one quick announcement that I forgot to announce. This is new. Hang with me, okay? We'll get it next week. But the announcement is that at the time of the offering, so immediately following the offertory music, we're going to be watching a video today. And this video comes from Zuni Christian Mission School. This is a ministry that Seymour has supported, and our own Kent Bosma has been a part of Zuni Christian Mission for many years. He's now stepped down from his position, but we have a strong connection with Zuni Christian Mission School in New Mexico. So we're going to be watching a video from them today. And then Kent has also told me that even though he's now no longer officially connected with Zuni, that he would still love to talk with anyone who wants to hear about their ministry. And if you're interested in finding ways that you can support the school, then please get in touch with him. And also as a church, we will continue, even though Kent's not a part of it now, we will continue to support the amazing ministry that they're doing. So that's what the video will be that we will see at the end of the offertory time. So with that, I'm going to start things off today by asking what has the potential to be a rather revealing question. Let's see if I can get this on. Oh, here we go. I'm also trying some new technology today, which is always frightening. Do we have it up? There we go. Okay. So here, let me start again. We're going to ask a question, and it's a question that has a potential of being kind of revealing. And here's what the question is. Who here likes to be in control? I can tell you right now, with technology, I wish I was in control. Apparently, I'm not. Who here likes to be in control? Now, you have to be honest, because remember, we're in a church, first of all, so no lying. But also, many of you have husbands and wives who are sitting right next to you who probably know the true answer to that question. Who here likes to be in control? Who here likes the feeling of having control over your life? Yeah, let's do it. Who here likes that feeling? That's what I thought. If you're not raising your hand, you are a liar. I'll just say it outright. I think all of us know, and perhaps some of us are, those people who constantly have to be in control, right? That's another level. You know, the control freaks, the micromanagers, the, shall we say, detailed oriented among us. To be honest, though, probably all of us have those moments, right? And the truth is, having children has made me realize that I have much more of a desire for control than I thought. A few months ago, my family went on a road trip down to Oklahoma to visit my parents, and it was the furthest kind of road trip drive that we had attempted with our young kids up until that point. And so we wanted to plan it very carefully. So we had my wife and I, we spent all of this time trying to figure out how we could be as efficient as possible. We'd planned the appropriate stops. You know, we're like, oh, the kids will get tired after 4 hours. So we Googled places that we could take kids for like an hour to take a break. Many of you parents, I'm sure, have done the same thing. We had the plan set. And then we got into the car. We were driving not an hour down the road. My son says, Papa, we gotta stop. Despite all of our planning, the schedules that we had made of where we would stop and when, despite our desire to plan and control as much as we could about the trip, well, let's just say there is no controlling the call of nature in a 2-year-old. You just can't do it. The truth is, as humans, all of us desire a certain level of control in our lives. Not just the micromanagers among us. And I think that this is something that most of us would recognize as true, but just in case you need convinced of this fact, let me give you one of the best examples of our universal need for control that I have ever come across. So here's where we find out if this thing works. Haha. Do you guys recognize this? This is that door close button in elevators, right? Now, be honest, you've totally been the guy, right, trying to, like, shove that thing as, like, the harder you push it, you think that maybe that'll close the doors a little bit faster, right? Here's the crazy thing that I discovered about this door close button. There was an article in the New York Times several years ago. It turns out that in the majority of elevators that are made today, this button does nothing. It does nothing. In fact, it's against the fire code for this button to be able to do anything. So why did they leave it in there? Well, the reason is, one time they had removed the buttons and they found that people got really irritated when you removed these buttons because they wanted that sense of having control to be able to close the door when they wanted to close the door. So what do they do? Well, they put the button back. It just doesn't do anything. And now, we feel much better. Now I can push the button and make it feel like I'm closing the door. Here's another example of this. I'm sure none of you have been the guy pushing the crosswalk button trying to get the lights to change faster. Now, I think here in Grand Rapids, most of these do work. But if you ever go to Manhattan, 90% of the crosswalk buttons do nothing at all. It's the same thing. They've chosen not to remove them because people like this sense of having control. They like this sense of being able to push a button and change something for their own desired outcome. Any of you guys work in an office building? Who here works in an office building? Okay, some of you guys. Have you ever been a little suspicious that this didn't do anything? Guess what? Many of them don't. Many of these thermostats that you have in office buildings are not plugged into anything at all. We don't have, when the article that I read, they didn't have exact numbers, but they talked to some major HVAC companies, and they said, yeah, absolutely, this is common practice in the HVAC business that many of the thermostats, they may like make a fan turn on so it makes you feel like something is happening, but it will not actually change the temperature at all. All of that needs to be controlled by some central computer somewhere, right? But we put them in. Why do we put them in? Because we want control. We want to feel like we are in control. All of these examples that I've given you are examples of what are called placebo buttons. It's a psychological thing that people have discovered we need. We need these buttons that make us feel like we have control over our lives and our surroundings. But they don't do anything, but they make us feel so much better, right? Placebo buttons. So are you convinced now? Are you convinced that this is something that all of us have buried within us deep inside, this desire to control our lives? Now, of course, it's not just elevators and crosswalks that we desire to control. There are much more serious issues in our lives that we worry over, that we try to plan for, that we try to control. Our finances, our health, our relationships, our futures. In the face of life's uncertainty, we all desire a certain level of control over our own lives. We want to be able to create certainty for ourselves. Now, let me be clear here. There is nothing inherently wrong with desiring stability and certainty in one's life. There is nothing wrong with planning ahead. There is nothing wrong with exercising control over yourself and your affairs. In fact, when we look at Scripture, God designed us to do precisely these things. At the very beginning of the book of Genesis, when God first creates man and woman, in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 28, we read this: God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish and the sea and the birds and the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And later on, in the second chapter of Genesis, God gives Adam the authority to name all of the animals and also to tend to the garden that God had created. In all of these ways, from the very beginning, God created us to exercise control, to exercise authority over our lives and our world, to make decisions and to plan for the future. So this is a part of who we are. This is a part of how God created us to be. The problem, though, is that something has gone wrong with the way that we've come to desire to exercise control over our lives. Rather than being a blessing for ourselves, for our world, and for others, very often we become burdened by our inability to plan for the future. We become overwhelmed with anxiety and fear when our plans become uncertain or fail. Somehow our desire for control over our lives has become unhealthy and harmful. My guess is that this is a truth that some of you here will resonate with. And if it doesn't yet, it will at some point. Because the reality is that we do not have nearly as much control over our lives as we like to fool ourselves into thinking. Like I said, this is a lesson that my 2-year-old son has taught me in great abundance. This issue of control, though, it lies at the heart of our Christian walk. And that's why I want to reflect on it today and also over the next several weeks. So for the next several weeks, we'll be generally talking about this topic. I want us to try to understand why we desire to control so much in our lives and how we can learn to surrender our control to God so that our planning and our decisions can once again become a blessing to ourselves, a blessing to others, and ultimately to the glory of God. So that's where we're going to start today. We're going to start with what went wrong. if we were created by God with the ability to plan and make decisions, why does this very ability often cause us to stray from God and to make decisions and to trust in things apart from Him? Well, as some of you have probably already guessed from the scripture reading, the problem that we have with control goes all the way back to the very beginning. It goes all the way back to the very first humans, to Adam and Eve, to a serpent and a fruit. Now, probably everyone here, whether you were raised in the church or not, is at least somewhat familiar with this story. But so that we can hear it again with this new context in mind, here's the situation that the book of Genesis describes. So in the second chapter, we read how God created Adam and Eve, the first humans, and He's put them in this lush, beautiful garden. And all of their needs are provided there. They have all of the food that they need. And God has even given them work and responsibilities that give their lives fulfillment and purpose. And most importantly, God has a personal relationship with Adam and Eve. They talk together. In the cool of the day, God comes and visits them, and He cares for them. He instructs them on what to do and what not to do. In other words, by every definition, it was paradise. And then we come to the passage that we just read this morning. Into this perfect world slithers a snake. And the snake asks Eve this pointed question. The snake asks, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, there's so much that I could say about this conversation between Eve and the snake. There are volumes and volumes that have been written trying to interpret this interaction. And we'll save that for another sermon, or maybe another series of sermons. The main thing that I want to point out today is first that this question that the serpent asks, "Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" This question sets the stage for the crisis of control that Adam and Eve are about to face. Because as Eve herself points out, God did not say that at all. Right? The serpent is a shrewd liar. God didn't say that at all. In fact, God said quite the opposite. God said that they were free to eat from any tree in the garden except for one. And all of you know which one that is, right? It's probably the most famous tree in all of human literature, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, why did the serpent's question set the stage for a crisis of control for Eve? The reason is, by its very nature, this question, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" This question creates an image of imposed limitation. It creates an imaginary boundary around something that you know you have a right to. It's an experience that I'm sure we've all had, of being told that you can't have something that you know that you can have. Being told that you can't do something that you know that you have every right to do. That's the image that Eve got in her mind when the snake asked her this question. And that's also why this is such a shrewd question on the part of the serpent. Because even in answering honestly, in correcting the serpent, this image of an unjust boundary or an unjust barrier erected by God against them has now been put into Eve's mind. It's for this reason, when the topic of the tree that is actually forbidden comes up, that I think Adam and Eve become susceptible to the unthinkable thought that God must be denying them something that they should rightly be able to enjoy and possess. Look what happens. After Eve replies to the serpent, she says, "No, we can eat from the fruit of the garden. But God did say that we must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. We can't touch that one or we'll die. After Eve replies in this way, this image of an unjust boundary is already set in her mind, and the serpent again replies deceitfully, "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be like God, knowing good and evil." This then is the first temptation. With this statement, the serpent has tempted Adam and Eve with this idea that the wisdom, the knowledge of good and evil that would be imparted by this fruit is something that they should rightly possess, that God is unjustly keeping it from them. They should be able to know what is right and wrong, what is good and evil for themselves. And we know that this is the temptation, because that is precisely how the Bible describes what goes through Eve's mind at this point. The Bible says that she looks at the fruit, she sees that it looks beautiful, she sees that it looks delicious, and she sees that it is also desirable for gaining wisdom and knowing good and evil for herself. And so she eats it. Now let me pause here to ask a question, another question. And this is an absolutely critical question that in all of my years of reading this story and hearing it told to me, of hearing it in Sunday school and even reading it in seminary, I had never thought to ask this question. I didn't even think about it until I read a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer when I was studying ethics. And here's the question. Did Adam and Eve have knowledge of good and evil before they ate the fruit? Did Adam and Eve have knowledge of good and evil before they ate the fruit? The first time I thought about this point while reading Bonhoeffer's Ethics, it blew my mind. It completely changed this story for me in a significant way. Did Adam and Eve have knowledge of good and evil before eating from the tree? The answer is yes, they did. They knew that the work that had been given to them in the garden was good. They knew that the fruit that God had provided for them to eat was good. They knew that their relationship with one another was good. And they knew that eating from the one forbidden tree was evil. They knew this. They had knowledge of it already. But how did they know it? How, before eating from the tree, did they make these types of judgments about what would be good or what would be evil? Put simply, they made those judgments according to the commands that God had given them. In other words, before eating from the tree, the standard that Adam and Eve looked to in order to determine what was good or evil, the standard was God. This is such an important point because despite the lies of the serpent, God had never denied Adam and Eve the knowledge of good and evil. God had never denied them this. God had provided it for them along with everything else that they needed. This was the real sin then, the real first sin. Adam and Eve wanted to be in control. They didn't want to have to depend on God to know what to do in their lives, to know what was good and evil. Rather than relying on God, rather than having their lives focused and centered on God, Adam and Eve instead chose to center their lives on themselves. They chose to make their own wills the standard of what would be good or bad for them. God had given them authority over the whole world. But they wanted to have that authority. They wanted to have that control without any dependence on God. We all struggle with this same temptation, with the same desire for control, with this same sinful tendency to center our lives around our own wills and desires. At the very least, let me confess that this has been one of my greatest struggles in my own walk with Jesus. It is incredibly difficult to give up this desire for control, to be willing to say, not my will, Lord, but yours, to trust in God's sovereign will and love for me when all of my plans fall apart. And the truth is, while this is a struggle that has existed as long as humanity itself has existed, as we've now seen, the truth is there are trends in our society today that I think have made this struggle in some ways even more difficult. This past year, I had the great privilege and joy of being able to teach several philosophy courses at GVSU. It was a lot of fun. It was the first time I'd taught undergrad, and just, I don't know, the college students here would hate for me to say it, but there's like this youthful, blissful ignorance at that age that was a lot of fun. So, but in any case, I taught these philosophy courses at GVSU, and in my introduction to ethics, I always ask the students this question. I ask them, do you believe that there is an absolute standard of good and evil, of right or wrong? Do you believe that there's an absolute standard of right or wrong? Now, the first time I asked this question, I expected to get some mixed replies. We live in a society that values moral relativity. So I expected that there would be many students there who would say, no, there is no absolute standard of right or wrong. I believe that I have my own opinions on what is good and bad, and someone else has theirs, and we can't judge one another. I expected that. But I also expected, you know, maybe among the Christians or the more religious, perhaps, in the class, to say, no, there is an absolute standard of right or wrong. You know, God or the Bible, that is the absolute standard. I was shocked, though, the first time that I did this, that I asked this question, not a single hand rose to say that they believed that there was an absolute standard of right or wrong. I later asked this question in four other classes. I have not yet had a student raise their hand and say, yes, I believe there is an absolute standard. Now, perhaps some of this was kind of the peer pressure. Perhaps also some of it was, you know, this was an intro ethics course. Maybe they didn't quite understand what I was asking. But I was still pretty surprised at this. Is there an absolute standard of right or wrong? Every student said no. There is no absolute standard. We can't judge others' opinions of what is right or wrong, good or bad. We each have our own opinion, they have theirs. We can only decide what is right or wrong for ourselves. Now again, do not get me wrong here. There is a great need for toleration and respect of different opinions in our society. So do not mishear what I am saying now. What I'm getting at is that in our society, we have been taught over and over again that we ourselves, that you are the one who should decide what is good for your life. That you are the one who should choose what your life should be about. That you should decide what your own purpose and your own future is for yourself. That no one else should be able to tell you what that purpose is. I grew up hearing that, and I'm sure many of you have as well, and certainly our kids have grown up hearing that. The problem is when we do this, we are making ourselves the center of our existence instead of God. God made us to rule. God made us to be in control, to make decisions and plans. But we have to recognize that we can only rule properly. We can only have real control if our lives are in relationship with and in service to God, the one who created us, the one who gave us our life and meaning and purpose. Our lives only make sense when we properly recognize that God is the absolute standard of our very existence. Now, after eating the fruit, Adam and Eve, they immediately felt the shame of their action. they felt exposed and vulnerable because they suddenly realized that while they desired control, they weren't in control at all. And so they hid. They did the thing that we all do whenever we feel like things are not in our control. We hide. We try to find a safe place. We hide under the blankets, under the covers. They heard God approaching, and so they hid away in the bushes. In verse 8 of chapter 3, it says, Then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Now, in my mind, this moment always seems kind of ridiculous. This idea of Adam and Eve hiding kind of comically in the bushes as God, in my mind at least, God kind of pretends for their sake that he can't find them, right? It's a little bit like when I play hide and seek again with my 2-year-old. He's been really prominent in this sermon today. I apologize for that, right? But, you know, he'll go and hide and, like, his legs are sticking out from under the covers. I mean, I know where he is, but, you know, I'll give him a couple of minutes, right? I kind of imagine that's what God does here. Like, he's sad, but they're his children, right? The thing is, though, even while it is kind of ridiculous to imagine hiding from God, this is also just such a human moment in Scripture. When we realize our own sinfulness, when we realize our own vulnerability, when we realize that we have pursued our wills against God's will, I think we all feel the same shame that Adam and Eve felt. And we all hide. We don't hide in the bushes. We don't hide behind fig leaves anymore, thankfully. But we all hide. We hide behind success in our careers. We hide behind wealth. We hide behind relationships. We hide behind the acceptance and the acknowledgement of others. We hide behind addictions. We all run. We all hide from God. But here's the good news. Here's the gospel right here, even at the very beginning of the Bible. In the very first book of the Bible, right after the very first sin, the gospel is already present. The gospel is that even as Adam and Eve ran and hid in shame, even as Adam and Eve, they ran away from God, the gospel is that God did not run away from them. No, even as Adam and Eve hid themselves from God, God sought them and called them. Where are you? These are three of the most beautiful words in the Bible because these are the same words that I have heard in my own heart in those moments when my own plans have come to nothing, in those moments when I have finally come to realize my own helplessness, my own lack of control in the face of a very scary world. It's in those moments when I finally come face to face with this reality that I am not in control. Those are the moments when God calls out to us and says, "Where are you? I'm here. And I love you." That is who Jesus Christ is. Jesus is God's ultimate answer to this crisis of control that occurred in the garden. Jesus is God's ultimate answer to this crisis of control that continues to rage in our own hearts even today. In Jesus, God called out to all of humanity, "Where are you? I am here, and I love you. Do not be afraid, because I am in control." As I said, in the coming weeks, we're going to dive into this even more. But today, I just want us to take a quick moment to pray just before God, not before anyone else here, but to pray before God to first of all give him thanks that while we may have run, God never has and never will. And also to ask God to shed a light in your life on those areas where you are holding on so tightly that it's actually become a burden to you. Because God wants that burden to be lifted and taken and given over to Him. So let's take a couple of minutes to do that. Let's pray in silence together. Merciful God, when things are going well, it is easy for us to think that we are in control of our lives. When things are going well, it's easy for us to think that it is our own wisdom and our own exceptionalness that has made things go well. But then when our plans fail, Lord, that's when we realize just how little control we have. I thank you for those moments, Lord, and in a strange way, I thank you for those moments, because those are moments, Lord, that you can use to humble us and draw us back to you. But Lord, these are also painful moments as well. So Father, as we all reflect today in our own hearts, I pray that you would illuminate us through your Holy Spirit, as painful as it might be, illuminate those areas in our lives that we simply are holding on to too tightly. Help us, Lord, learn to hold our plans loosely so that at the beck and call of your Spirit, we can be free to let our own plans go so that we can follow your will and your call on our lives. I thank you, Lord, that you do love us, that you have never forsaken us and you never will. I thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign, that you are almighty, and that we can trust in your strength, but we can also trust in your goodness and love. I thank you for these things, Lord. We have faith, Lord, but give us faith. Amen.